receive from him his good gifts. Many of us rely on the prayers of our friends in this church, and some folks who we haven't seen for a while because of life circumstances rely on you to remember them in prayer. And so I thank you for your ministry. This week, I myself have received from God. I have a bit of arthritis in my right knee, and for some reason, most of this week, I was hobbled with a leg that was bent and couldn't straighten, with a lot of soreness, and I didn't want to move. And yesterday, we had our men's meeting, and I drove, you know, the fur piece from my house to the church because I didn't want to walk, and went to that, and the guys prayed for me. I went home and, you know, continued with the same pain and the lack of range of motion and all that. Hobbling, came back for a budget meeting, and at the end of the budget meeting, the guys prayed for me, and I went home and no improvement, lots of pain, and walking, you know, with a great deal of difficulty, and no change all night long. This morning I woke up and noticed, hey, I can straighten my leg this morning, and the pain is greatly reduced. And, you know, coincidence? I don't think so. So I appreciate your prayers. And there's a lot of people in our congregation who appreciate your prayers as well. So God is good all the time, right? And all the time. Amen. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 3? Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read these verses from the Gospel of Luke regarding the arrival of John the Baptist to his ministry, and goes along with our theme as at Advent on proclamation, the Word of God coming. And you know, this is what this season is all about, that God has spoken. The book of Hebrews says that he's spoken many and various ways through the prophets in times past, but now through his Son, the final revelation of God. And so God speaks, and he points us to Christ. I want to read these verses this morning. Familiar, right? Familiar, but so needed by us in these days. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. If you are using one of the congregational Bibles, page 763 is where we may find this particular reading. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene. And that's not Texas, all right. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Would you pause with me for a moment of prayer? Lord, your word is preserved for us inerrant, that we might learn from it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Lord, we desire to learn from your word today, from your spirit as you teach us your word in our hearts and in our minds. We pray that your grace would enable us to receive your word into our heart with a noble heart, as the parable of the good sower reminds us in chapter 4 of Luke, so that your word may bear fruit within us and then through us to others. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm grateful for the decorations in our church reminding us of this season. I'm grateful for the help while I was gone last week. I mean, I've forgotten already that I was absent last week on vacation. Appreciate those who filled in for me. And glad to come back and be in the midst of Advent. Such a hopeful time. Sometimes it can be sorrowful, though. But when we come back and think about things like we're going to talk about today, and the graciousness of our God, this is such a hopeful time. I hope you experience it that way. So the word of the Lord this morning as we meditate over the gospel. Most of us have formal names, the name that we've been given, and then we have perhaps preferred names. I don't mean little pet names that husbands and wives call one another, but throughout your life, you've probably had a nickname or something. And so there's the formal given name, there's preferred name. I was named after my father and given the suffix the second, you know. Floyd William Shutt the second was attached to it. That actually isn't proper use of the suffix, by the way. When you're named after your father, the suffix is supposed to be junior. But there were too many juniors on my mom's side of the family, and she didn't want me to be called junior. So she gave me the second. Second is more appropriate to those being named after another male relative, like maybe a grandfather skips a generation, then you're named after your grandfather. You would be the second, or an uncle, or some other relative. That's the way that goes. So when I'm asked to fill in my name on a form, for instance, I have to ask myself, what is the purpose of this form before I know whether to use my formal name or my preferred name, which is Hey You. No. So if my precise identity is important, like when filling out medical insurance, I use my full formal name. It differentiates me from all others, including my father. My point is that each of us have a set of names that we go by and which provide important information regarding our identity. We don't use all of our given names all of the time. We select the name or names we use depending on the situation. We'll come back to that. So the importance of names and titles increases when responsibility and privilege increases. For instance, Prince Charles. He's the heir apparent to the throne of England. We know him mostly as Prince Charles. He's Prince of Wales. But he has a whole set of names and titles that identify him, and as they are given, they have meaning for people who are more familiar with the English monarchy than most Americans are. And so if you were to introduce Charles by all of his titles, it would go something like this. His Royal Highness, the Prince, Charles, Philip, Arthur, George, Prince of Wales, Duke of Cornwall, Duke of Rothesay, Duke of Edinburgh, Earl of Chester, Earl of Carrick, Earl of Merioneth, Baron of Renfrew, Baron of Greenwich, Lord of the Isles, Prince and Great Steward of Scotland. Whew. I bet when they call him for supper, they don't say all of that. He might even be Hey You then, too. I don't know. But each of these names identify him as having ties to the royal family. He's a descendant of monarchs, you see, and each title represents some aspect of his authority relevant to a certain region of people in the British Isles. So identity and authority are conveyed by such a string of names and titles. In Prince Charles' case, they reveal that he has the right lineage and preparation to become the King of England. So Advent, you see, is a season of preparation. Verse 4 says that when John the Baptist came preaching, he proclaimed, "Prepare the way of the Lord." From the content of his preaching, it is clear that the preparation he called for is a preparation of the heart. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah 57:15, and it says, "For this is what the High and Lofty One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. He says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." God comes to the heart that is prepared through humility and repentance. This is how you prepare the way for the Lord in your heart. My assumption this morning is that you care about that sort of thing, that you're here because you want a heart that is prepared before God, a heart that is tender towards Him, one in which He is pleased to dwell. So during the Christmas season, we hear a lot of Scripture. We get it in the beautiful music of the season. We see it on the Christmas cards that come in the mail. Perhaps Christmas is a time when you spend more time in the Scripture and devotions with your family and by yourself. Some of you may have the habit of lighting an Advent candle at home and doing readings each day that relate to that. So it seems to me that this season is a time that is especially suited for preparing one's heart for the Lord. Now, whether you've been a Christian for a long time or for a short time, or maybe you aren't yet a Christian at all, this is the time of year when you may draw near to the Lord. These verses give us three precepts relating to the Word of God by which we may prepare our hearts for Jesus this Advent season. The first precept, and it is on your outline that you may have there in the bulletin. The first precept is to remember the Bible is God's word over us. God's word over us. It has authority, all right? God's word over us, it has authority. Now listen here to verses 1 and 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Well, as Luke unfolds this chapter, he locates the ministry of John the Baptist within human history for us. He mentions several historical figures with their titles and names, leaders from the first century. We can go back and look when these people held these particular positions that are mentioned here. And so Luke first begins with Caesar, the leader of the Roman Empire. He became emperor in 14 AD. Then Luke goes to Caesar's appointed representative in Israel, Pontius Pilate, who was charged with keeping the peace and collecting taxes. Then there is Herod. He was designated by Caesar to provide an air of Jewish self-rule in the area. And then some of the other rulers from the region on a par with Herod are also acknowledged. Finally, the religious leader of the day, the high priest is listed, Annas, who had lasting influence through his sons, and then his son-in-law, Caiaphas. These are all mentioned. So in AD 28 or 29, the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, in AD 28 or 29, these were the main power players of the region: political Rome, political Israel, and religious Israel are all listed here. All have a stake in the affairs of the region. They have a position and a title that indicate that they are important, at least according to the manner in which humankind confers importance and exercises authority. But the key issue in this text has nothing to do with any of them. Has nothing to do with human authority or importance. The centerpiece of these opening verses is this, and the word of God came to John. Now he's identified as the son of Zechariah. That puts him in the line of the covenant from Abraham. He is in this line through which the Messiah would come. And John is going to point towards the Messiah. So the centerpiece, though, is that the word of God came to John. He had no human importance. He had no position. But the word of God came. Now, it's been a long time since God has spoken in Israel. 400 years prior to this moment was the last prophet, Malachi. But now the word of God comes to John in the wilderness. It is significant that he is out in the wilderness. He stands outside of the political and religious powers of the day, and he calls them to account. He will call down Herod in public and renounce his sin. And religious leaders who come to him who are only hypocrites, he will call a brood of vipers. You see, John was not beholden to any man. The word of God came to him, and it stood above everything else. And that's why there were prophets in Israel. When the political and religious leaders became corrupt, God sent his prophets to speak. They came with direct authority from the Lord to speak against the status quo and to challenge corruption wherever they saw it. Think of the prophet Nathan, who was sent to confront King David for his adultery and murder, his abuse of power. You see, the word of the Lord is above every authority on earth. And a man who had only the authority of God, I say that in quotes, right? Nathan had the authority of God, but no human power, no human title. But he went and he spoke God's word in the face of the king. I just want to caution Christians from putting too much emphasis on political power, ideology, human solutions to the world's problems. Because that's not where our hope lies. Radio talk show hosts do not weigh their opinions by scriptural values. Mostly, I would say. We can't align ourselves too closely with them because we'll find ourselves opposed to God's values. The church was never meant to cozy up to political power either. It's meant to stand outside of it with biblical corrective, concern for injustice, and message that we're all sinners and need to repent. I think we need that corrective today because we've crossed a line in our culture where we have failed to care most about what God thinks as revealed by what God has said in his word. His word is his authority over us and over everything. As believers, we need to remember that the word of God stands above us. So from Isaiah 57, humility requires that we submit to the authority of the word of God. We examine our lives by its truth. Humility requires that we align ourselves with its message and embody its principles. We can't ignore it, except to our peril. It can't be a mere casual part of our lives. Scripture must be central to us because God has spoken. He has preserved his word. He has given it to us, and it stands over us. Just as when the word of the Lord came to John, and that fact demanded an audience, God's word today both demands and deserves an audience from us. So we are to remember that the Bible is God's word over us. The second precept that will prepare our hearts for Jesus is that the Bible is God's word to us. It is God's word to us. Look at verse 3. John the Baptist went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the word of God came to John, and he proclaimed its message. It was to the people. It wasn't just for him. It came to him, and he passed this message on. Now, some received it as addressed to them, and some did not. The Pharisees were among those who did not. Look down at verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." Now Matthew more narrowly describes those who were rebuked by John the Baptist as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When they went out to hear John preach, they did not receive the word of God. John knew they didn't receive it because they did not produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And so when we receive the word of God, we will be changed by it if we receive it in the manner in which a humble, contrite person receives it. The message he preached is characterized as a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in chapter 1 of Luke, the angel Gabriel described John the Baptist's future ministry to his father Zechariah. His words explain what Luke means by repentance in chapter 3, verse 3. And it says, "And he will turn," these are the words of Zechariah in Luke 1, 16 and 17. It says, John the Baptist, this is what Gabriel the angel predicted about John the Baptist's ministry. "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." For what purpose? "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now notice the repetition of the word "turn." He will turn many of the Israelites to the Lord their God. He will turn the hearts of the fathers and turn the disobedient. This is the meaning of repentance, a turning of the direction of our life and the affections of our heart so that we become oriented on God, love the things he loves, and do the things that he commands. The Pharisees and Sadducees failed to receive the word of God because they didn't think that they particularly needed it. They viewed others as sinners, but they were the children of Abraham. In verses 8 and 9, John the Baptist disabused them of this false notion. They too needed to repent and to show their repentance by its fruit. The attitude of humility dictates that we too recognize our need for repentance and our need to change. We cannot count on our religious heritage or on our family's faith. We must respond to the word of God in repentance. Now that will look differently depending on our life and our circumstances. If you're not yet a Christian, then your repentance will be a sorrow for sin and a turning to Christ in faith so that you may be saved. But those who already believe in Christ also are called to repentance in their life. Sometimes that comes to us in unexpected ways. We ought to actually be seeking God on a daily basis so that he has opportunity to show us how our life and our values do not align with kingdom values so that we can repent. Appreciated so much when our small group our semester was on hearing God. Dallas Willard was the author of that book, and the emphasis that he had in there from Scripture, and it was a really good scriptural study. Very challenging, but very encouraging that God wants to speak to us. But one of the things he emphasized was that the purpose of God speaking to us and us hearing him is so that we will obey him. I mean, if we have another motive for hearing God, or if we don't intend to obey what we hear, then we can't really expect that he will speak to us, because he can't trust us with what he might say. And so whether you're pre-Christian or you're a believer already, God wants to speak, and when he speaks, he deserves an audience. And when he gains an audience from us, our purpose must be that we are going to submit and obey. I remember a time 25 years ago when I was at Asbury College, called into the ministry, right? I was a believer. I was well on my way. I was at that moment struggling with some particular issue, a sin in my life, and I've relayed this incident to you before, but I think it's important, and it illustrates that the Word of God is over us, right? And we need to respond because it's to us. Now, as I said, I was struggling with a particular issue, a sin in my life, and I'm going to say this tongue in cheek, okay? I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you were struggling with something in your life, but I think somehow most of us can relate. But I recall while I was walking to Sunday school one beautiful morning, praying about this, asking God to give me victory, and a thought came to me, and I believe it was from the Lord: you need to repent. And I continued to pray, what do you mean, repent? I've been trying to do that, and it isn't working. Well, Rose and I got to the Sunday school class. We greeted Dave, the teacher, and his wife, Sonia. Dave was a seminary student. The whole class was made up of seminary students, except for me. I was not yet in seminary. I was headed that direction, but I was at the college. But anyway, it must have been Christmas time or some other holiday, because the class was empty except for the four of us. The semester had ended. It was a holiday. Everyone scattered except Dave and his wife and Rose and I. And Dave said, I don't know why, but I feel like God wants me to lay aside the next lesson that was in our series and to teach on something entirely different. He said, I don't know why, but I believe God wants us to look at Luke chapter 3 and John the Baptist's message of repentance. Dave didn't know why the Lord directed him to that passage and topic, but I immediately did. The Lord was not very subtle that morning. The whole class was cleared out, and I'm sitting there like this, and he's talking about repentance. The Lord had just told me on the way there, you need to repent, young man. Up till then, I wasn't really willing to change. Whereas I knew I needed to repent before I got the message that to do so, my attitude towards the Word of God needed to change so that I could receive it. And I needed to be willing to be changed by God. Remember Isaiah 57:15. This is what the High and Lofty One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place. Okay, we expect that, right? God's holy, he's other, he's sovereign. He lives in a high and holy place, way up there somewhere away from us. But also, he says, I live with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What a promise. What a blessing. We can repent, and when we humble ourselves before the Lord, acknowledge the authority of his word, and become willing to change, God comes to us and he revives us. He changes us. Our hearts are prepared for Jesus when we become willing to receive the Word of God in a way that changes us. So the Bible is God's Word to us. We must receive it as such. Now, the last precept relating to the Word of God that will help you prepare your heart for Jesus is this: the Bible is God's Word for everyone. For everyone. Look down at verse 6. Quotation from the prophet Isaiah, saying that John the Baptist is going to prepare the way of the Lord. And it says, and all people will see God's salvation. All people will see God's salvation. Sometimes you'll find people who have a hard time believing that God's salvation, his forgiveness, and the ability to repent are for them. They see it in other people's lives, but for some reason they think that they are excluded. But Luke tries to put that to rest here. If you look down further, you'll see that John's message was good news to the crowds, to tax collectors, and to soldiers. People from all walks of life and various starting points of spiritual life responded to his message and received the forgiveness of God. None who would come was excluded. Verse 6 says God's salvation is for everyone. It is good news for everyone. Luke puts an exclamation point on this near the end of his gospel when he tells us about one of the thieves who were hanging on a cross beside Jesus. This thief repented in his sinful life. He repented of his sinful life and placed his faith in Jesus in that moment. And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." No one is beyond the salvation of God. Talk about a deathbed repentance, right? No one is beyond the salvation of God. The popular novelist Andrew Clavin was raised in a non-practicing Jewish home. For about the first 45 years of his life, he lived, he says, as a philosophical agnostic and a practical atheist. Clavin explains some of the steps along his journey that eventually led him to faith in Christ. He said, "Jesus never appeared to me while I lay drunk in the gutter, and yet, looking back on my life, I see that Christ was beckoning to me at every turn. When I was a child, he was there in the kindness of a Christian babysitter and the magic of a Christmas Eve spent at her house. When I was a troubled young man contemplating suicide, he was in the voice of a Christian baseball player who gave a radio interview that inspired me to go on. And always he was in the day-to-day miracle of my marriage, a lifelong romance that taught me the reality of love and slowly led me to contemplate the greater love that was its source and inspiration. But perhaps most important for a novelist who insisted that ideas should make sense, Christ came to me in stories. Slowly I came to understand that his life, his words, his sacrifice, and resurrection formed the hidden logic behind every novel, movie, or play that touched my deepest mind." Do you hear how the Word of God came to him in many ways? But through the good news of Jesus Christ, chiefly, was how he got it. He goes on, "I was reading a story when that logic finally kicked in. I was in my 40s, lying in bed with one of Patrick O'Brien's great seafaring adventure novels. One of the characters whom I admired said a prayer before going to sleep, and I thought to myself, well, if he can pray, so can I. I laid the book aside and whispered a three-word prayer in gratitude for the contentment I'd found and for the work and people I loved. I just said, 'Thank you, God.' It was a small and even prideful prayer, a self-impressed intellectual's hesitant experiment with faith," is how he described it. "God's response was an act of extravagant grace. I woke the next morning and everything had changed. There was a sudden clarity and brightness to familiar faces and objects. They were alive with meaning and with my own delight in them. I called this experience the joy of my joy, and it came to me again whenever I prayed. Naturally, I began to pray every day." And Clavin writes, "This would lead to a full acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord." Later, Clavin was baptized and wrote a book about his spiritual journey titled The Great Good Thing, A Secular Jew Comes to Faith in Christ. You see, the Word of God is good news for everyone. God enables us to repent, and he gives forgiveness to anyone who will come to Jesus. It is good news for you. So the Christmas season, the Advent season, is a wonderful time of year to start fresh with Jesus and to grow closer to him. The way to prepare your heart is to remember that God's word is over us. It has authority. His word is to us. It calls for a response. And his word is good news for every single person. And that includes you. Would you pray with me?